Tonight we're going to be studying in the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 8, Joshua 8. We're going to take a break from our Route 66 series, as originally Connor was going to be preaching tonight, but I trust that our study in Joshua will be profitable and encouraging. But before we start digging into the text itself, I have a question. Have any of you ever experienced an event in your life that really shook you to your core? An event that really changed things for you? An event that sort of changed your perspective on life, or something you carried with you for months and years later, kind of looking back on that one event that really just colored your perspective on things? I had one such event in my life that I'll share with you briefly. It was an event that would forever stick with me, an event that would teach me crucial, important truths and teach me those things in a very vivid way. In particular, I learned the value of property and the need to respect other people's property. This was an event I would never forget. I found myself late in the evening, many, many years ago, in my parents' living room. If I recall correctly, my family was gathered on the couches of our living room. We were enjoying some family time together, an evening. I don't know if we were watching shows or games or doing a Bible study, but we were all there having a great time. But as the night went on, we were wearing our pajamas, if I remember correctly. Yawns were beginning to occur. You know, you just kind of start winding down for the day. And right around this time, in the midst of our evening together, for a reason that I can't quite recall, one of my brothers, and I'm going to leave him nameless, decided that it would be appropriate to adjust the location of a very large and a very fragile lamp that was sitting on a side table. As he began to adjust the location of the lamp, and keep in mind, he's like 7 years old, so this lamp is like half his size. Massive. He began to lift this thing off the coffee table, and as he did so, my loving father reminded him that there would be consequences of dropping that lamp, and that it's important to be careful with property, and that he ought not to drop this lamp. My brother was funny. He was a funny guy, very funny, and so he thought it would be funny to shake the lamp a little bit just to get my dad, you know, looking a little jumpy, kind of give my dad a hard time. But as my dad finished his warning and my brother finished his shaking, he lost his grip, and slowly it seemed like it was happening for 1,000 years, but slowly that lamp fell and it shattered all across the ground, and I began to get very uncomfortable. The stomach began turning within me, and I was not very excited for what was to come as I watched my brother rightfully get disciplined for his carelessness. It was a very awkward situation. But that event stuck with me ever since, and it serves to me. It's a helpful reminder as I go about my life, as I go to antique shops, as I go to other people's houses, be careful with property. Don't pick up lamps and shake the lamps. It stuck with me. As we come to Joshua chapter 8, and we dive right in here in the middle of this book, in the previous chapters, I want to help set the context. So in the previous chapters, Joshua was leading the Israelites on a campaign against the Canaanites. If you remember, God promised that land of Canaan that we know to be Israel to the Israelites. God had promised it, and so they were going through initially at the beginning, they were going through a central campaign, a campaign of war against the Canaanites through the middle of the promised land. The theme of Joshua is to conquer and divide, and they were in the conquering phase. Joshua's name means Yahweh saves. Joshua, the author of this book and the leader of Israel at this time, his name means Yahweh saves. And as you read the book of Joshua over and over, even just up to this point in chapter 8, you see Yahweh saving his people, delivering them and delivering the Canaanites into their hands. the events of Joshua, just to give you a little background of the time frame here, the events of Joshua occur around 1400 BC over the course of about 7 years. And a major event leading up to really right before the passage that we come to today was the battle at Ai, the city of Ai. And right before that was the battle at Jericho. And if you remember the battle of Jericho, the Israelites walked around the city day after day, and then the walls fell down. The Lord delivered Jericho miraculously into the hands of the Israelites. But if you remember, the Lord forbade the Israelites from taking certain goods, certain property, taking wealth and riches from the residents of Jericho. The Lord told the people not to go take those things for themselves. And there was a man named Achan. If you've read through Joshua, you're probably familiar with the man Achan. And he didn't obey the Lord. He took gold and silver. He took riches for himself. He went and hid those things and kept it to himself. And then as we come to the battle right before leading up to our passage at the city of Ai, the Israelites go and they attack Ai and they're unsuccessful. We've seen the Lord and Joshua deliver over and over these cities into the Israelites' hands, but he doesn't do it during that first battle at the city of Ai. The Lord doesn't allow them to be delivered over, and it's because of that man, Achan, and his sin, taking that property that the Lord had forbidden. But the Israelites ultimately purged the sin from their camp, purged Achan, that wicked man, from their camp. And so the Lord ultimately granted the Israelites victory over the city of Ai. Between Ai and Jericho, God had led his people to successfully conquer that central territory in the land of Canaan, key strategic cities. So they're riding high on this victory. The Israelites have had this city delivered into their hands. They've got control of that middle portion of the land. But rather than immediately riding the winds of success, the Israelites take a detour. Joshua leads them on a detour. After they kill the king of Ai, as the Lord had commanded, and they build up stones as a memorial of all that God had done in delivering them, that happens in chapter 8, verse 29, the verse right before what we're studying today. As they've fully conquered Ai and that central territory, they stop the battles for a little bit. They weren't to continue in war just yet. There was a very important event that absolutely had to take place before the conquering would continue. Well, I shared that story about that event in my life, that silly story about the shattering of the lamp that I'm probably going to remember for, you know, several years, probably decades at this point, assuming my mind stays fit and allows me to remember that. I will remember that for a while, but this event that we'll study today, this was an event that would stick with the people of Israel for years and years to come. This is an event that really was recorded for us in Scripture. And so this is an event that even generations later, generations that hadn't been there in Ai and in the territory that we'll study today, even they would remember. This was a crucial event in their history. This was an event that would educate their consciences and remind them of the covenant that they had entered into with Yahweh. And as we'll see, it's an event that's centered entirely around the Word of God. Let's read it together. Turn with me, if you haven't already, to Joshua 8. And I'll begin reading in verses 30 to 35. God's word says, "Then Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the sons of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones on which no man had wielded an iron tool. And they offered burnt offerings on the altar to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. He wrote there on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which Moses had written in the presence of the sons of Israel. all Israel with their elders and officers and their judges were standing on both sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the stranger as well as the native. Half of them stood in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had given command at first to bless the people of Israel. Then afterward, Joshua read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded, which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women and the little ones and the strangers who are living among them. This is God's word. As we'll see tonight, we ought to be very careful to observe the law of God. And if you let this passage grip your heart, you will understand how ought I best to obey God's word? How ought I to respond to what God has commanded? In this closing paragraph of Joshua 8, Joshua performs three actions which show us the high value of the commands of God. Three actions. Let's study them together. First, in verses 30 and 31, we see Joshua obeying the law. Obeying the law. This is the first action as we consider this great event, this monumental event in Israel's history, that Joshua takes this action that demonstrates the high value of God's word. Here, Joshua, he obeys God's commands, but not just kind of broadly, I know God wants me to do this, so let me generally kind of do what he said. No, down to the smallest detail, Joshua obeys what God has commanded. It gives us a picture of how we ought to obey what God has required. First, in verse 30, in the beginning of verse 31, we see Joshua building an altar. Building an altar. Let's reread those verses again, beginning in verse 30 of Joshua 8. The text says, "Then Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, in Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the sons of Israel. As it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones on which no man had wielded an iron tool." Joshua builds an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel. An altar, for those of you that are wondering, I've been in your shoes in the past. I read about an altar and I say, okay, that's got something to do with worship or maybe sacrifices, but what is an altar? An altar is a raised platform on which sacrifices are offered to the Lord. I'll show you a picture here in a little bit to help illustrate that. But Joshua builds this platform, this table on which sacrifices could be offered to Yahweh. We see Joshua's obedience here, and we'll get to the obedience part and why this is obedience here in a moment. But we see Joshua's obedience, again, not just broadly and, oh, he built an altar, but we see obedience, first of all, in the location of the altar. It's located in Mount Ebal. If you look at this map, and this is going to be small for you guys, so I'll help explain it. As I mentioned, in the land of Canaan, this is the Promised Land, modern-day Palestine, Israel, that area. There in the center, if you look kind of closely before the line starts branching off, right past the Jordan River, there's that central campaign that's occurring. And you see, if you look really closely, the cities of Jericho and city of Ai. And then if you look just up north to that, you see the cities of Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. They're kind of on top of each other with the city of Shechem there in between. So they're going here to Mount Ebal, the text says. The text says, Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, in Mount Ebal. And again, it's right north of Shechem. And we'll see Mount Gerizim right beneath it in this story as well. The city of Shechem, though, where this altar's been built, it's not a new city to the biblical narrative. It's not groundbreaking that an altar is built here, necessarily. There's precedent for it. In Genesis, chapter 12, verses 1 to 7, if you remember the Abrahamic covenant, Abraham built an altar there in that text right over here in this region, right over by Shechem as well. And in Genesis chapter 33, 18 to 20, we see not only did Abraham build an altar to the Lord in this area, but Jacob did as well. Jacob settled here after reconciling with Esau, and he built an altar right over here. So you may be wondering at this point, I've gone through this altar, we're talking about a map and locations. Clay, this is great. I can understand why it's good to offer sacrifices. I know Leviticus talks about sacrifices and altars and things like that, but why the focus on obedience? Why do we title this section Obeying the Law? Why is this all about keeping God's commands? Look with me at verse 31. Joshua 8. It says, Joshua built this altar on Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the sons of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses. Joshua didn't just arbitrarily decide that this was a good day for sacrifices. No, God had commanded this. Turn over with me in your Bibles to Deuteronomy 27. Deuteronomy 27, and you may keep your finger here, a bookmark, because we'll reference this several times this evening. Deuteronomy 27, I'll begin reading in verse 4. God's word says, "So it shall be when you cross the Jordan, you shall set up on Mount Ebal these stones, as I am commanding you today, and you shall coat them with lime. Moreover, you shall build there an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall not wield an iron tool on them. You shall build the altar of the Lord your God with uncut stones." You see, God, through his chosen mouthpiece, Moses, the man whom God spoke with face to face, God had charged Israel that when they cross over the Jordan, they were to go over to Mount Ebal and they were to build an altar to the Lord their God. Even just in the location that Joshua chose, we see he's meticulously obeying the word of God. He's obeying the law. He's obeying what God had revealed to his mouthpiece. Joshua obeyed, and so should we. But we see Joshua's obedience also in the purity of the altar, not just the location, but the purity of the altar. Look again at verse 31. It says that this altar was built as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones on which no man had wielded an iron tool. Do you remember reading this back in Deuteronomy 27, those verses I just read? Verses 5 and 6 say, "Moreover, you shall build an altar there to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall not wield an iron tool on them. You shall build the altar of the Lord your God of uncut stones." Joshua didn't just go build an altar over on Mount Ebal and do all kinds of workmanship. No, he remembered this was an altar that ought to be of uncut stones as the Lord had commanded. And he obeyed that requirement too. Just to give you, again, an image of what an altar looks like and what an altar that's been found in this area over on Mount Ebal looks like. This is what it looks like. Again, a table, a platform on which you could offer sacrifices to the Lord. But as we think about this command, the uncut stones portion of it, the fact that it was to be pure in that way, does that seem a little bit odd to you? Why does the Lord not want anyone to use any kind of tool on the stones that'll be used for an altar for sacrifices? Where is this coming from? We saw it in Deuteronomy 27, but all the way back in Exodus chapter 20, the Lord had prescribed that all altars that were made of stone were not to be cut, they were not to be chiseled, they were not to have fancy images on them, they were not to have fancy shapes or representations, pictures of things. There was not to be a tool used on the stones for the altar. The Lord said there in Exodus chapter 20, he gives us a reason. He says that using your tools on the stones for my altar will profane it. Again, you say, okay, Clay, the tools profane the altar. But what does that mean? In what sense does using a tool profane an altar? Maybe you say, hey, Clay, I'm a handyman. I work with wood. Is using tools on wood bad? No. The Lord, there's a couple reasons why the Lord may have commanded this, a couple ways in which using tools on an altar would profane it. So let me give them to you. First of all, the Lord may have prescribed for altars to be uncut to prevent any kind of violation of the second commandment, not to make any graven image. Think about it. Think about that calf maybe that Aaron formed to represent the Lord. Think about if someone were to draw beautiful pictures of the sun and the moon and the stars, beautiful animals on an altar. And then think about a worshiper going up there and taking their lamb, taking their turtle dove, whatever it is, and going up and sacrificing it to the Lord. And they're in this mindset of, I'm going to offer this to the Lord out of the sincerity of my heart. And then they look at the side of the altar or the top of the altar and they see these animals or these heavenly bodies drawn on the altar. You might be tempted to kind of associate those things with God, right? This is the God that I'm worshiping. That may have been part of why the Lord prohibited this kind of workmanship on the stones for the altar. But secondly, this prohibition may have been to prevent man from taking the glory in this situation, taking the glory when it comes to sacrifices rather than all the glory being given to God. Again, think about a worshiper that goes up to an altar like this one and they're offering this animal or the grain, whatever it is, to the Lord, and their heart's focused on the Lord, similar to think about when you're in prayer to the Lord or you're reading in the morning or you're singing corporately and your focus is on the Lord. But then think about what would happen if they saw beautiful workmanship, beautiful drawings, images, carved into these stones, beautiful pictures. You get distracted, right? Is all your focus on God, the God that you're sacrificing to for atonement or out of thanksgiving? No. Your focus is split. It's, I'm worshiping the Lord, but look at this beautiful craftsmanship. This guy knew how to wield a knife or whatever the case may be. Either way, Joshua is obedient to the Lord. He obeyed exactly what God commanded. He did not profane God's altar. So let this altar of uncut stones be a reminder of you. As we think about the purity of the altar, let this serve as a reminder of that second commandment. Don't ever, ever fall into the trap of making graven images to the Lord, images, worshiping a visual representation of God. God has forbidden that. We're not to be like the pagans, worshiping idols of our invisible God. But let this also serve just more broadly, if I can apply this to our age, let this broadly be a reminder to you that all the glory is to be God's in our spiritual service and our worship. Don't try to get glory or praise or compliments or thanks or anything like that because you worked hard or because you were creative or skillful or artful when it comes to your service. Think about the craftsman. If there was a craftsman, if the Lord permitted this kind of work on the altars, think about how he might have very easily fallen into that kind of subtle pride of, oh, these people are worshiping, and people came over afterwards and said, hey, beautiful, beautiful carvings on that stone. The glory, the focus in our worship, in our sacrifice, our spiritual sacrifice of worship, it's not to be on ourselves. It's not to be on man. Think back to 1 Corinthians 1. We are foolish and weak and base and despised. Paul tells us there in 1 Corinthians 1 that that's the kind of people God's chosen for himself. He didn't pick us because we're incredible or wise. All the glory is to be God's in our worship, and we're to obey him. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. We see Joshua's obedience through this building of the altar. But secondly, we see Joshua's obedience in the offering of the sacrifices in the latter part of verse 31. Offering the sacrifices. Let's read that verse together. It says, an altar of uncut stones on which no man had wielded an iron tool, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. If you think back to Leviticus chapters 1 to 6, or perhaps if you're thinking back to our Christmas party and Chad's trivia, there are five different types of offerings and sacrifices. If anyone remembers those and can think of those in your head, then brownie points to you. Five types of offerings and sacrifices. Three of them were voluntary offerings. There were the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, and the peace offerings. These were voluntary offerings to the Lord, given out of the free will of your heart to God. And there were two compulsory offerings, offerings that were required in specific situations when you'd sinned, when you committed a sin against God and against man. There is a sin offering, and there's the guilt offering. So five types of offerings. We don't have time to flesh out all five of those, but let's consider the two that Joshua offers here in our text. First, we see the sacrifice of atonement. The sacrifice of atonement. It says of the altar that they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord. Burnt offerings. So what is a burnt offering? Burnt offering is, it's a basic offering. It's an offering of atonement. It's the offering where a male animal, an animal with no blemish, was killed by the worshiper. And it's an offering of atonement because it's killed not only by the worshiper, but it's killed in the place of the worshiper. It's to symbolize this animal, this lamb, or whatever other male animal without defect. This animal is being killed by me, and it's being killed in my place because of my sin. After the animal's killed and it's burnt on the altar, the smoke of that burnt animal would ascend up to heaven. And Leviticus 1 tells us that it's a soothing aroma to the Lord. It symbolizes God's justice being atoned for in the death of that animal in our place, in the worshiper's place. This is the first type of offering that Joshua offered for the people there in Joshua chapter 8. As we think just broadly and even just in passing, as these offerings are mentioned in our text, be reminded of your need for atonement, Christian. If you read Leviticus 1, you see a vivid picture of what this offering looked like as I've just described it for you. And it reminds us of our need for a sacrifice with no defect. In this situation, it's an offering that's being offered with all Israel present. And we'll see that here shortly, that all the people were gathered here as this offering was being sacrificed in their place. Let this sacrifice remind you that apart from Jesus Christ, you are not right with God. Let it remind you, as Hebrews 9:22 says, that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Let this ritual of the burnt offering sacrifice remind you that there was a better sacrifice than this one. It was good and right that Joshua offered this here with the people, but this offering that was given back in 1400 BC, it was not the ultimate offering. There was a better offering. Be reminded, Christian, of Hebrews 9 and the sacrifice spoken of there, which says, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that Jesus would offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, Jesus would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. As we study Joshua's obedience here in this text, as we study this event in Israel's history, don't miss the foreshadowing we see of these sacrifices and the sacrifice that they pointed to in Jesus Christ. Let it remind you of the need for atonement of your sins. And if you're in Christ, let it remind you that you ought to praise God for offering the sacrifice once for all in our place. But secondly, we see the sacrifice of peace. It says they offered burnt offerings on the altar to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. Again, I ask, what are these offerings? What are peace offerings? What is that specifically in reference to? For you Bible scholars out there, it's in the name. The peace offering was sacrificed to the Lord as an offering to symbolize the peace that the worshiper had with God. It's an offering to say, I have reconciliation, I have a right relationship, I have fellowship, I have peace with God and our nation. We have peace with Yahweh, the creator of the world. Despite the sin of the worshiper, God has made a path for reconciliation between God and man through the man Christ Jesus. And the peace offering reminds us of that fact. I just discussed the need for that atoning sacrifice of Christ, which we see foreshadowed in those burnt offerings, that death in our place, just as that animal died in the place of the nation there in Joshua chapter 8. But don't forget what that atonement accomplished for you. Don't forget what our burnt offering, as it were, accomplished for us, our offering of atonement in Jesus Christ. Don't forget that he accomplished peace if you're in Christ, if you've repented of your sins and placed your faith in Jesus. Jesus atoned for our sins on the cross, and he bought your peace, Christian. He bought your reconciliation, your right relationship with God on the cross. And the peace offering reminds us of that. Romans 5, 1 and 2 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. Therefore, we have peace with God, and we can never praise him enough for that. As we think about verses 30 and 31, as we think about the building of the altar, the offering of the sacrifices, think about what's occurring here. As I mentioned earlier, leading up to this, there's that battle at Ai, that battle where God granted victory to Israel over the Canaanites after they'd crossed the Jordan. They'd wrapped up that central campaign of conquering Canaan. I'm not sure about you guys, but if I had just fought a battle and we'd lost previously and then we won, my first thought wouldn't necessarily be, hey, let's go travel 30 miles up north through territory that's not been conquered yet and let's go throw our whole thing into a tizzy and pause our war campaign. Let's ride it out or let's take a break for a little bit, but no. Joshua recalled the commands of God back in Deuteronomy 27 that they weren't just to continue after they crossed the Jordan and keep going in battle and trying to accomplish those things on their own. No, God was to be praised. Sacrifices were to be offered. And as we'll see, God's law was to be read across these two mountains. And so Joshua chose to lead the Israelites in obedience to everything God had commanded. If you compare Joshua 8 to the commands of our Lord through Moses in Deuteronomy 27, Joshua obeys them down to the littlest detail, down to the jot and tittle. Joshua exemplifies the kind of complete obedience that God requires of you and I. I pray that you'd be reminded of would do the same. God requires obedience of us. If you remember Leviticus 19:2, it says, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." We are to be obedient, unless you think maybe that's an Old Testament command that we maybe don't necessarily need to be holy as God is holy in the New Testament. Well, 1 Peter 1:16 says the exact same thing and quotes Leviticus 19. It says, "You shall be holy, for I am holy," says the Lord. Jesus says in Matthew 5:48, "You are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Friends, God has called us to perfect obedience, just as he called Joshua and Moses and the Israelites to perfect obedience. It's not always the easiest thing to do as you're going about your week and school, at work, and you know, having to wake up early to study the word, getting to go to church on Wednesday night, Sunday morning, and evangelism, service, all those things aren't always the easiest. Just like it wasn't easy for Joshua here. But we're called to obey God regardless of the cost. This obeying the law is the first action of Joshua that we see in our text that holds up the word of God, the high value of the word of God. But secondly, we see the writing of the law in verse 32. Writing the law. Let's read that verse together. Joshua 8, verse 32 says, "He wrote there on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written in the presence of the sons of Israel." First, we see the commanded writing in the first half of the verse. The commanded writing. The law was written as had been commanded. The author records that Joshua wrote there on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which Moses had written. Turn back over to Deuteronomy 27 with me. Deuteronomy 27. And I'll begin reading in verse 2. There Moses says, "So it shall be on the day when you cross the Jordan to the land which the Lord your God gives you, that you shall set up for yourself large stones and coat them with lime and write on them all the words of this law when you cross over." Jump down to verse 4. It says, "So it shall be when you cross the Jordan, you shall set up on Mount Ebal these stones as I am commanding you today, and you shall coat them with lime." In verse 8, jumping down to Deuteronomy 27:8, says, "You shall write on the stones all the words of this law very distinctly." You see that the writing of the law, as Joshua is doing, as we turn back to Joshua chapter 8, Joshua is writing these words of God, writing God's law, writing the law that was revealed through Moses. Joshua doing that had been commanded back again in our text in Deuteronomy 27. The Lord had commanded through Moses that once you cross over into Canaan, as you're conquering this land, you're to go up to Mount Ebal, Mount Gerizim, and you're to take large stones, very large stones, you're to coat them with lime, and you're to write the words of the law that was given to Israel through Moses. We're not told exactly what part of the law Joshua was to write down. He was to write the law, the entire law, but commentators debate about whether this is the entire Pentateuch, that is Genesis through Deuteronomy. Was it the entire book of Deuteronomy where Moses gives the second law? Was it a subsection of Deuteronomy, or perhaps chapters 27 and 28 and the curses and the blessings that are there, as we'll see those are read. But regardless of how you slice and dice it, the principle remains the same. Joshua was to write the law of God, and Joshua obeyed. He wrote down the law of God just as Moses, God's servant, God's mouthpiece, had commanded. But we see not only the fact that the writing was commanded, but we see that there was a comprehensive audience present. A comprehensive audience. Let's read verse 32 again. It says, "Joshua wrote there on Mount Ebal, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which Moses had written in the presence of the sons of Israel." The law was written with all of Israel looking on, and we'll see just how comprehensive. The author leaves no question just who was there. It was the entire nation of Israel. Sometimes you think, okay, the entire nation of Israel, that is, you know, maybe a leader from each tribe, or maybe that's all the men or the leaders of the household. But no, everyone was there. The passage leaves no ambiguity. Before we transition here to the climax of this text in verses 33 to 35, let's pause here, just thinking about the writing of God's word and this situation, this scene, this picture that's painted for us here. And think about what this teaches us about the importance of God's word. Look at how important Joshua and Moses and ultimately God himself place on the word of God, the importance that they give to it. God's word was to be written, it said back in Deuteronomy 27, it was to be written very distinctly. It was to be read so people could read it, so there was no question what God had required. It was to be written on very large stones, and so it was to be written, we can infer, very largely, but also much of the law could be included. This was set up there in the center of this camp, and we'll see the scene of the tribes on either mountain looking down in this valley, this natural amphitheater as God's law is to be read. And we see, you can imagine this would stick with them later on, this image of God's word written on these large stones. God's word is important. This is at the center of all that we do. This solemn ceremony, it was done with the entire camp present. They were watching as Joshua wrote God's law on these stones. Think of just how binding and holy and vital these commands would be in their eyes. It's not like this happened every day with any old book or the sayings of some old wise guy. No, this was important with all the nation looking on. God's word is important and valuable. So we come to verses 33 through 35, though. We see a third action of Joshua, which shows us the high value of God's word, which is the reading of the law. We read of Joshua reading the law in these verses. First, in verse 33, at the beginning of verse 33, and really sandwiching this section, this last section here, with the end of verse 35 as well, we again see the comprehensive audience. Did a little foreshadowing there earlier. Comprehensive audience. Everyone was to be present for the reading of the law. Read with me Joshua 8, beginning in verse 33. The word says, all Israel with their elders and officers and their judges were standing on both sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the stranger as well as the native. So again, all Israel, we see the political leaders, the elders, officers, judges standing on either side. Levitical priests are there, the strangers there, the natives there. And then jump down, let's read verse 35 as well. It says, there is not a word of all that Moses had commanded, which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women and the little ones and the strangers who were living among them. Guys, everyone was there. Nobody was exempt from hearing what God had to say. The elders, the officers, the judges, there's some nuance, but these are leaders of the nation. They held political offices, positions of authority amongst the people of God. The leaders, the people at the forefront of the nation. We're told all Israel is there, including these leaders, and that they were standing on either side of the Ark of the Covenant, which was carried by the Levitical priests. So we know the priests were there as well. And we know that the Ark of the Covenant is there in the center of the action, that they're on either side on these mountains, on either side of the Ark of the Covenant. For any of you that are curious, again, we talked about altars earlier. I don't know if there's any of you that maybe you hear about an Ark. Maybe you've seen Indiana Jones or whatever, but you hear about an Ark and you think, oh, what's the Ark of the Covenant? What does that look like? What does that 4. Well, the word ark means a chest or a vessel. This is an image of what this Ark of the Covenant may have looked like according to the specifications that we see in Exodus 25. The Ark of the Covenant was a beautiful wooden chest. It was overlaid with gold, as you can see. And it was called the Ark of the Covenant, or the Ark of the Testimony. And it was called that, and we see how that even is related to our passage today. It was called the Ark of the Covenant because it contained the covenant. It contained the two tablets, those tablets of stone containing the Ten Commandments. So the Ark of the Covenant is here at the center of this scene, on these mountains in the middle, and in this valley between these two mountains. We see the Ark of the Covenant there being carried by the Levitical priest at the center of all the action. We see even with that God's word, God's law is taking center stage in this passage, this amazing narrative. Again, it uplifts and shows us just how important God's law is, and it reminds us that we're to obey it and that God is holy and his word is crucial. We read in the middle of verse 33 that the stranger and the native were present, as we are thinking here about the comprehensive audience here in this section. The stranger and the native were present. As you can imagine, the native is referring to the Israelites, those descended from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Israelites, the native. But the stranger, what is that referring to? The stranger was likely a reference to those who left Egypt with the Israelites. They're called the mixed multitude in Exodus 12, 38, as you remember those plagues that occurred, and then Israel follows Moses on that exodus out of Egypt after the 400 years of slavery. And as they leave, some of the Egyptians, they see what's going on with this nation of Israel, and they latch on, they join the nation. They're not of Israelite descent, but they're the stranger, that mixed multitude that's come up, that's assimilated into Israel. That's likely who this is a reference to. So it's not just the, you know, pure-blooded Israelites, the ones who can track their lineage and all of that. It's the stranger and the native. Everyone was to be present. The word of God is not just for a certain subclass, a certain ethnicity. The word of God is for everyone. In the end of verse 35, some might find this controversial, but it tells us that Joshua read the word before everyone in the assembly of Israel, including the women and the children. Part about reading it to the women, that's not necessarily controversial in our culture, but reading everything, the blessings and the curse, reading all the difficult parts of God's law in the presence of the children, the little ones, they're called, that might raise a few eyebrows, right? Maybe sometimes you read God's word and you got a sibling around and, oh, I'll skip over this nasty battle, or I'll skip over, this might be too hard for them to understand when I read about propitiation or whatever the case may be. The author makes a point to tell us that Joshua did not skip over a word. It says there was not a word of all that Moses had commanded that Joshua didn't read for everybody. The kids, the adults, the stranger, the native, all of us need God's word. It's a unique book, and there's no substitute for it. Nobody is exempt or would miss out on this reading of God's word. But secondly, we see not only the comprehensive audience, but the commanded location, again, in verse 33, the second half of verse 33. We saw that in verse 33 at the beginning that everyone was there, all Israel. And then verse 33 says, half of them stood, and this is the nation of Israel, all the tribes. Half of them stood in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had given command at first to bless the people of Israel. Half in front of Mount Gerizim, half of them along the slopes of Mount Gerizim, and half of them in front of Mount Ebal. This is what God had commanded. This is how God had required the people to be organized for this event. This, again, we're stepping aside from the conquering and we're going to worship the Lord through sacrifice and through the writing of the law and through the reading of the law. This is how the people were to be organized. Deuteronomy 27, verse 12 says, "When you cross the Jordan, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people: Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin." And then verse 13, again, Mount Gerizim, the mountain of blessing, six tribes. And then for the curse, it says in verse 13 of Deuteronomy 27, "For the curse, these shall stand on Mount Ebal: Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali." This is why, as we think about our verse, Joshua 8:33, it says that this setup, this separation of the tribes in half on the slopes of the two mountains, this was just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had given command at first to bless the people of Israel. Again, I'll show you this map that you probably can't read. And if you look there, kind of in the center, you see the two mountains. Mount Ebal is to the north, that's east. Mount Ebal is to the northeast of the city of Shechem in that valley, and then Mount Gerizim is in the southwest. But they're sandwiching that valley, that location, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. Here's a better picture that may give you just kind of a sense of what this may have looked like, or what these mountains do look like, the mountain of blessing and the mountain of curse. And remember, the nations, or the tribes rather, are split between these two mountains. Many commentators have pointed out that this setup, it creates an amphitheater. And so if you wonder, this whole nation, there's thousands of people here, how are they all going to hear as we read about the reading of God's word? How are they going to be able to know what's going on and be tracking with God's law? Isn't it going to just be the people that are within, like, let's give it 500 feet or something like that are going to be able to hear, and everyone else is going to be smiling and nodding or whatever, but they can't hear? No, this location was perfect, which is probably why God commanded it to be here. This was the location where the people could hear what was being said as the law was soon to be read. This is the location, the commanded location. Finally, in verses 34 and 35, we see the high point of this section. It's the complete reading of God's law. The complete reading. Again, we've touched on this some already, but the complete reading. Let's read these verses together. Beginning in Joshua 8, verse 34, says, "Then afterwards, Joshua read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that had been written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel." Joshua read all of it. It says he read the blessing and the curse. If you were to really dig into Deuteronomy 27 and 28, you would read in Deuteronomy 28, 1 to 14, that the blessings are laid out there. So I think when we think about the blessing and the curse that Joshua read, the fact that he read both sides of the coin, he read the blessing and the curse, likely part of that was Deuteronomy 28, where we read there, and again, we don't have time, but if you were to read there, you'd see all the blessings that are associated with obedience. If the Israelites were to obey, you think about that Mosaic covenant, the blessing and the curse, the blessing if the nation obeys, if they honor the Lord, if they keep his commands that are outlined in the law, and then the curse if the nation disobeys, if they turn their back on God, if they don't do as Joshua is doing here and they don't obey God's law. The blessings, there would be financial, physical, military, national prosperity, all of that would be theirs if they adhered to the requirements of God's law. In Deuteronomy 27, we've read snippets of verses 1 to 13, but Deuteronomy 27, 14 to 26 outlines the curse. it outlines the curses that would have been included in what was read by Joshua, and likely the Levites were reading here too, here in this valley of Shechem, between these two mountains with all the people present. Deuteronomy 27, 14 to 26 lists out the curses. The curses that would be echoed, that would be said amen by, that would be represented by those six tribes on Mount Ebal to the north, pronouncing curses on all those who would violate what God had required in his law. As we think about this scene, this massive amphitheater crafted by God through his creation, there stood all the people that God had chosen for himself at this time, that he'd promised to Abraham hundreds of years ago in that Abrahamic covenant, that unconditional covenant of blessing. Here in the children of promise, those children that had been promised to Abraham, the Israelites, they would listen to Joshua read the covenant of Moses, the Mosaic covenant, that conditional covenant between God and his people, that covenant that specified that there were consequences for sin and there were rewards for obedience. For the rest of their lives, and really for the rest of Israel's history, through this memorial that's recorded for us here in the text, Israel would think about the altar and the stones of the law. They'd think about the sacrifices, the reading, and the Israelites would be reminded of God's law. Not a word was left out. When the Israelites looked back on this event, they saw or they read the record about Mount Gerizim, and they thought about those six tribes of Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, Benjamin standing along that side of the mountain, they would be reminded of Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28:1 even, which says, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And they'd be encouraged as they thought about those tribes and that mountain of blessing, and they'd be motivated to holiness. But as they thought about this event, their minds would be equally distraught as they thought about the tribes along that mountain to the north, that Mount Ebal, the Mount of Curse, as they thought about all of them standing there saying amen to the curses that are outlined in Deuteronomy 27 that are summarized in the very last verse of that chapter, verse 26, which says, cursed is he who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. And all the people shall say amen. Perhaps their souls were distraught as they even thought back a little bit earlier in their history, not so many years before in Exodus 34, when Moses and the nation, they had another unforgettable experience where God revealed himself to them. He revealed his character, and there God said that he could by no means leave the guilty unpunished. As the people think about the curses that are theirs, if they don't obey, surely they would be distraught. I've broken God's law. Are these curses mine? They might even, as they're thinking about how seriously God takes sin, they might even think back only one chapter before the chapter we're studying in Joshua 7, where the Lord caused the entire nation to fail in battle because of the sin of one man, and then swiftly and thoroughly had that one man who sinned dealt with. This was a holy God who commanded the same holiness, not just of Joshua, not obedience just from the leaders and from Moses and in the New Testament, from Paul or from pastors. This is the God who requires holiness from all of us. I read Matthew 5 earlier. You are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. We ought to be distraught as we think of all the words of God and think about the fact that we, like these sacrifice offering people of Israel 3,000 years ago, just like them, we are cursed if we don't confirm all the words of God's law by doing them. God's standard is so high. If any of you remember James 2:10, God's standard is so high that whoever keeps the whole law, if you read through the Pentateuch, you see all different kinds of laws, laws about different things. And yet James 2:10 says, whoever keeps the whole law, you keep every single point of God's law, and yet you stumble in one point, you're guilty of all. It's like you've broken the whole thing. You're equally cursed before God. But friends, as I read earlier, we're not to remain in distress. There's hope. There's not hope that we are to go every day or every time we sin or every year at a festival to go offer sacrifices and then have to keep offering them over and over again. No, Hebrews 9 tells us that Christ made a sacrifice once for all to atone for our sins, as was pictured in that burnt offering that we read about earlier. Christ died once for all for sins. If any of you today don't know Christ, I want you to take God's word seriously. I want you to think about all that we've read today, about the curse that's yours if you don't keep God's law and obey it. Romans tells us that the wages of sin is death. That's speaking of eternal death, separation from God for all eternity that will be yours. If you don't take that sacrifice unto yourself through the means God has prescribed, if you don't take God's sacrifice of Jesus Christ on your behalf through repentance and turning from your sin and placing your belief, your faith, your whole heart and trust in Jesus Christ, casting yourself upon him. God says later in Israel's redemptive history in Isaiah 45:22, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Friends, if you've not turned to God today, turn to him today. There's no other God. For us in Christ, let's think about all that Joshua did in the passage that we've read. Joshua obeyed. He wrote and he read the word of God in the presence of all of Israel, everyone, the foreigners, the women, the children. Joshua didn't just read the exciting, the fun, the blessings of obedience. No, he read all of God's law. He didn't just harp on the negative. He read the blessing and the curse. This reminds us of the importance of reading, of hearing, of understanding, of meditating on God's word. A few months back, we studied a passage in Psalm 119 that just discusses what our love for God's word ought to be like, that we ought to meditate on it day and night, that it is the lamp to guide our steps. Friends, we ought to be in God's word all the time. We ought to be seeking to understand it. If you want to try to make an excuse and say, the Israelites did this for this one day, it was commanded this one time for everyone to hear God's word, you know, that was a one-time thing, you don't have that excuse. Because in Deuteronomy 6:6-9, we learn that the Israelites and us by extension ought to have the law in our hearts every day, every night. That passage says that the law should be spoken of, it should be talked about, it should be part of your regular lingo and your thoughts day and night, morning, evening, in the house, at the gates, when you go out, when you come in, late at night. This should be your meditation, God's word. We must remind ourselves, like God's people had to thousands of years ago, of what God has commanded by studying his word individually and sitting under the preaching of his word and prioritizing the local church. I referenced James earlier as we're thinking about application here. One big takeaway from the book of James is we're not just to be hearers of the word, though, are we? We're not just to intake God's word and analyze it and study it like we study legal documents or study a fun book. We're not just to be hearers of the word. We're to be doers of the word. We're to obey as Joshua obeyed. 1 John 2, verse 3 tells us that obedience is part of how we can know that we have eternal life. Friends, if you struggle with assurance of salvation, and we'll be studying in 1 John soon, if you struggle with whether or not you're saved, 1 John 2, 3 says, by this we know that we've come to know him if we keep his commandments. Friends, you are in Christ if you keep God's commands. We are called to obey. So believer, think of the blessings and the curses that were recalled to Israel that day, that were taught. Let that be a motivation to you to obey God's word. I'll close this evening with Joshua's words near the very end of his life in Joshua 22, verse 5, ties our passage together. He says, only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God and walk in all his ways and keep his commandments and hold fast to him and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. I pray that that would be the course of each of your lives today. Let's pray. Father, you are holy, and so often we are not holy. Please forgive us for neglecting your commands so often and so easily, and at times not even intaking your word, not studying your word, Lord. Thank you for the grace we have in Christ, that for those of us who have repented and believed, that Jesus became a curse for us by hanging on the tree, and that through his blood we have forgiveness of sins, and we have only blessings to enjoy for all eternity. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Clay, for bringing the word to us. Please stand with me as we close our time.